Take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been, over the last few weeks, working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so far, we've seen Paul introduce in the opening verses the themes that he's going to come back to and deal with. But now in verses 10 to 17, he turns to pick up and address specific problems and to address them more directly. You know, thus far, it's been kind of a general introduction, and there's been thanks for what God has been doing amongst them. But there are some particular problems that need to be dealt with. And that information about these problems has reached Paul from two different routes. So if you were to go to chapter 7, verse 1, we'd see that Paul has actually received a letter from the Corinthians, and he's responding to that letter. They're writing to him about different issues and looking for guidance on points of controversy and confusion in their fellowship. But here in our chapter, in verse 11 of chapter 1, in our text, you'll notice that information has come by another route. Some of Chloe's people, presumably members of the church of Corinth, have been with Paul, and they have been, as it were, eyewitnesses to the problems that are going on at the church. And so Paul is responding not just to the Corinthian letter, but to some of these reports, these accounts of real issues in the church from Chloe. And you know, just as an aside, I can't help but think about that Sunday. You know, when the elders stood up, everybody's taking their seats, and the elder says, "We've just received a letter from the Apostle Paul." And I'd like to read it to you now. And he begins, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes, our brother." And everyone smiles and nods. Paul's writing to us. Isn't that lovely? "And Sosthenes, you remember him. He used to be the ruler in the local synagogue, and he was marvelously converted." That really put the cat among the pigeons then. "And now he's working with Paul, and it's just so great." And the letter goes on, and it starts out encouraging and upbeat. And Paul's writing words of thanks to God concerning all that he sees God doing amongst them. And the other continues to read until you get to verse 11. "It has been reported to me. Some of Chloe's people are telling me there's division among you." And a sudden chill begins to blow through the room, and every head turns to glare at Chloe, and you know, they have their eyes down looking at their shoes, trying to sink as low as they can into their chairs. And it must have been a tense moment in the Corinthian congregation, I'm sure. But Paul is dealing head on with real issues before them. And isn't it fascinating, with all the issues, and there are some horrendous issues going on, with all the problems confronting the Corinthian church, number one on Paul's list, the first thing that he gets to is this problem of division, this problem of disunity. Division and disunity, which is our theme in verses 10 to 17. And as we read them, I want you to listen out for two things in particular. First of all, Paul's diagnosis. He tells us of a problem that's to be avoided, the deep problem of division. And then secondly, Paul's treatment plan. Because he doesn't just tell us the problem, but he gives us the treatment plan, the principle that we must apply, which comes out when you think about these rhetorical questions that Paul asks there in verse 12. And it also comes out as we see Paul's own example in verses 13 to 17. The principle that must be applied if we're to overcome division and disunity. Now, before we read that text, the Word of God, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you, doing so with gratitude that you speak to us in your holy and inerrant word. Would you pour out the Holy Spirit to take up your word and wield it with power in our hearts, to slay pride in our hearts, to kill division, and to establish our unity in Jesus, and all for the glory of your great name. Amen. Will you stand with me then, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. This is the word of Almighty God. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken in his holy and authoritative word. You may be seated. So human society, it's driven by deep divisions, isn't it? One of the mottos of our own country is e pluribus unum, from the many, one. That expresses an aspiration, a longing of our hearts for unity. And yet, however far we've come as a society from the early days of our founding, don't we have to admit there are still profound divisions among us? We're fragmented, divided along lines of class and race and education and culture and economics, religion, politics, a thousand other things besides. Unity is a desire of our hearts. It's something we aspire to, we long for. But we have to confess, don't we, that it is also a perpetually elusive goal. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that much to discover that division and disunity isn't just a problem out there, but that we find it in the church sometimes too. Certainly, that is the problem to be avoided at Corinth. You'll see that very clearly if you look at verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. They're quarreling. They're bickering about the respective merits of their particular party. And what Paul calls it in verse 10, these divisions, the word he uses is schismata, schisms. Schisms are tearing the church apart. And there are two factors in particular that cause these dreadful tears in the fabric of the Corinthian fellowship. In the first place, as you can see on the surface of verse 12, there's the cult of personality. The cult of personality. But then, secondly, and standing behind that cult of personality is something we might call the cult of personal pride. The cult of personality, and behind that, the cult of personal pride. Both of them are there in verse 12. First of all, the cult of personality. These four groups are each claiming to be the standard bearers for a particular and much loved leader, or a particular and much loved approach to the Christian life. And so first of all, there's the Paul party. That's a good one, the Apostle Paul, the Paul party. And you'll remember Paul was the one who founded the church at Corinth, and so these folks claim to be the stalwart defenders of the original vision for the Corinthian church. We are the Paul people, loyal to the good old days and the good old ways. That's not how Paul would have done it. You know, Paul wouldn't have said that. Things were so much better when Paul was here. Those are the expressions often found on their lips. But then, in addition to the Paul party, another party arose within the Corinthian congregations, the Apollos party. Apollos, Acts 18, verse 24, came from the city of Alexandria. Luke talks about him there in Acts, tells us he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And Apollos eventually made his way to Achaia and to the province of Achaia, to Corinth, to the city of Corinth. And there we are told he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so Apollos, you see, is a great preacher. He's a skilled orator. He is a passionate and dynamic expositor of the Bible. And the church at Corinth was richly blessed through his preaching ministry. And all the members of this party, therefore, are always downloading Apollo's sermons on their iPhones and retweeting Apollo's quotes on their Twitter feeds. And they're all about Apollo's. The grid through which they measured every other ministry and everyone else's Christian life, the Apollo's party. Paul actually talks about himself and Apollo's and the founding of the Corinthian church, doesn't he? It's in chapter 3:6. You remember, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And so the first wave, if you like, of gospel ministry in Corinth came through the mighty Apostle Paul. And then the second wave was through this powerful preacher and teacher, Apollos. But God blessed both men's ministries and caused the church to grow. And still there were those who were looking back at Paul and Apollos and claiming one or the other as the paradigm, the lens through which to view everyone's work and worship and convictions and styles and attitudes and stance and all of that. Well, then along comes another group. As though that's not bad enough, another group arising within the Corinthian fellowship. At some point, apparently, various members had moved to Corinth. They hadn't been initially under the influence of Paul or Apollos, but maybe they had come to faith under the ministry of Cephas, that is, the Apostle Peter. And so they know neither Paul's ministry nor Apollos' ministry. For them, Cephas is the bee's knees. And then there's one more division in the church. These guys, I think, are the worst of the bunch. They are the holier-than-thou, no creed but Christ crowd. And they pretend to really stand above everybody else. You people squabbling about Paul and Cephas and Apollos, we're the Jesus people. We've got it right. We don't need those teachers. We're above all that. And so there's this growing rift between these different groups using Paul and Apollos and Peter and even Jesus like brand names, labels, badges, not simply to identify a set of convictions, but really ultimately to belittle others who don't share them. And why are they doing all of that? Why do people sometimes still do that even today, we must admit? Well, that gets us to the second cause of division. Behind the cult of personality is the cult of pride, personal pride. Listen again to the text. There's one thing at Corinth that does unite all of these parties. One thing. In verse 12, each one is saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. So what is it that they all have in common? Not their favorite leader, but their massive egos. They seek to enlist their favorite leader and to attach their name to him and by that get some of his prestige and glory for themselves to make themselves look especially good. You know, we've all heard people do it, haven't we? Drop a name here or there as a way to establish your credentials. Maybe you've done it yourself. Just letting people know that you're on first term names with that preacher or that author or leader or businessman or whoever it might be. You know how it goes. Oh, I remember when Dr. So-and-so was saying to me the other day, blah, blah, blah. You know Dr. So-and-so, don't you? Oh, you don't know Dr. So-and-so. Well, let me introduce you to Dr. So-and-so. You stay with me and you can get to know Dr. So-and-so also. It's all about me, isn't it? It's ego. It's not really about Dr. So-and-so. It's all about me. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Behind the cult of personality lurks the cult of personal pride. And it was tearing the Corinthians apart. But then, notice verse 10. Not only the depth of the problem and the division there, but the heights of the unity to which they are called. Now you see the real dimensions of the challenge that is before this congregation and before all churches. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's an awfully high standard, isn't it? Now that word joined together in our version, maybe you have united in yours, it's an interesting word. It's a word used for fishermen mending their torn nets. It's a word used for a shoulder that was dislocated and was snapped back into its socket. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you're not to be torn apart by schism, but mended, knit together in love. Not to be a church whose members are out of joint, as we might say, but one that is whole and mobile and ready for action. And notice again how far that unity is to penetrate. It's not surface and superficial, is it? Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, that you all agree. And actually, he says that you all speak the same thing. That you speak the same thing. They are to confess the same truths. Share the same convictions. Their unity, you see, is not the product of doctrinal minimalism where we find the lowest common denominator and then look the other way on questions of truth just so that we can all get along. Neither is it the product of ecclesiastical formalism, sort of imposing an external structure to maintain unity where there really is none at all. Rather, their unity is to be founded on a common commitment to a body of truth confessed and preached in their midst. They are to speak the same things. But it goes even deeper than that, of course, doesn't it? It's not as though they were to say, well, you know, I guess I'll just keep my mouth shut, or I'll line up with my words, but I'll keep my own counsel privately. Look how much further it goes. Unity touches not just what they said, but how they thought, their judgments, their thoughts. He wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so they are even to discipline their minds and submit even their private judgments to the authority of the Word of God and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's not superficial. That's not merely verbal. There's no just going along to get along here. It's thoroughgoing, deep, root and branch, head and heart, tongue unity. And so now you begin to see the dimensions of the problem confronting this divided Corinthian church, can't you? Division, after all, division fueled by ego, well, that's pretty easy. Division fueled by ego is one of the easiest things we can do. And unity of the kind to which the Apostle Paul is calling us, this awfully high standard of Christian unity, that's hard work. Impossible for us? That's a tough call to hear from the Apostle. And so praise God that he doesn't simply leave us with the difficult diagnosis, the problem that's to be avoided. You know, here's the problem, do better. But he also comes behind with a treatment plan, with some principles, which if we learn to apply them faithfully, by the grace of God, will shatter our divisions, will establish our unity. There is a principle here to apply. Look at verse 13. They're all boasting in their favorite celebrity, preacher, and teacher. But look how Paul responds. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And these three rhetorical questions, all of them demanding, of course, a negative answer. No, Christ is not divided. No, Paul was not crucified for us. No, we weren't baptized into Paul's name. And the force of all of that really is to redirect our gaze away from our favorite leader and cause and away from ourselves back to Jesus Christ. Christ isn't divided, he says. As though we could divide Christ up and apportion him among ourselves, each taking a piece for our particular party. We have a whole Christ or no Christ at all. Since Christ is one, we who follow him must also be one. And Paul wasn't crucified for us. It was the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. So why in the world are we boasting about Paul and Apollos when we have Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us? We weren't baptized into Paul's name. Why in the world are we boasting in Paul's name? When your baptism, you remember your baptism is a sign not of union with Paul, but of having been planted into union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything. What is Paul? Jesus is everything. And so why wear zirconium when you could wear diamonds, when you have diamonds? Why watch a TV chef prepare a filet mignon and you sort of force down a microwave meal when you have filet mignon in your refrigerator? What a waste of energy and passion to boast in men when you have Jesus Christ. What misplaced faith to focus on the leaders Jesus uses instead of the Jesus who uses the leaders. And so here's the principle we need to learn to apply. I wonder if you see it. Prideful boasting in the parties and divisions that we create will always shrivel and die when our great singular boast is Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he is all in all to us. Schism cannot tear a church apart when its members know that they are united in Christ. And in him, therefore, we are necessarily united to one another. Fight division, Paul is saying, by a superior pursuit of Jesus Christ. Fight division by a superior pursuit of Jesus Christ. And then Paul himself is a great model for us, great example for us of this very thing. He applies this principle in his own case with deliberation and determination, and that's the point of verses 14 to 17, isn't it? Again, verses 14 to 17, having mentioned baptism, Paul immediately backs up a little. You know, he wants to make sure he's telling the truth. He's being accurate. In fact, he did baptize some of the Corinthians after all, but only Crispus and Gaius. And oh yes, I think I baptized Stephanas. But beyond that, I really don't recall who I baptized. No one really can be claimed to be baptized into Paul's name, since Paul hardly baptized any of them. And once he's gotten all of that straight, he says this. Here's the guiding principle of his life and ministry. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul is the model. Paul is the model of the very principle he's calling all of us to apply. And he presses it all the way through every facet of his ministry. He avoids, for example, a heavy emphasis on sacramental rites, like baptism. And he avoids high-flown oratory and rhetoric and preaching because he doesn't want people to focus on Paul. Oh, it was Paul who baptized me. I have a special bond with Paul. Or you've not heard preaching until you've heard the Apostle Paul. Paul's the man. We need to hear Paul. Paul is allergic to that way of thinking and speaking. And he is doing everything he can to ensure that when he does gospel ministry, he welds the attention of his people to Jesus Christ, to his cross. And so he rejects manipulative, ostentatious ways of preaching. He rejects a heavy emphasis on sacraments. He does not want attention resting on the man, on the minister, but on the message, on Christ himself. That is, after all, where the power lies. Not in the preacher, but in the Christ that he preaches. Not in oratory or sacraments or liturgy or ritual or form, but in the Christ who meets us as we gather in his name. And so let the good news about Jesus, what he has done for your soul in his love, fill your gaze again. When you do, well, don't you find that your ego begins to die with it? Our divisions crumble. You'll find the ground level at the foot of the cross once again. Isn't that the case when you come back to the cross? No one stands higher there. We look at Jesus bearing the condemnation we deserve, and we see that we are, all of us, without hope, save in God's sovereign mercy. Wretched sinners, everyone, deserving the wrath and curse of God. Nothing to boast in there. Then we glance again at the cross, and we see him in love, pouring himself out. And because he did, we're saved. He's done it all. He's done it all. And so I take no glory to myself. And there the ground is level, therefore at the foot of the cross. And as we fill our gaze with Jesus, ego dies, divisions crumble. And by the way, since we're celebrating it tonight, isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? As we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table this evening, and I hope you'll be there, we're being pointed back to the cross, in the bread, in the cup. The great emblems of Christ being broken and poured out for you. Here, Jesus, at his table, Jesus is renewing his promise to be enough for you. I am enough for you. I will nourish, sustain, and keep you. That's what he's saying in the supper. The centrality of Christ, the necessity of Christ is being pressed again upon us as we eat and drink. And we're saying to one another as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're under one gospel. We're all under one gospel. We are all one in Christ. We are one as we gather at that level ground at the foot of the cross. We are one because of his great love with which he loved us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we confess to you that oftentimes our pride, ego, has led us to speak in a manner and act in a manner, think and harbor attitudes, to cultivate a disposition even that is hostile to Christian unity. And so as we come back together here this morning to the cross, to the foot of the cross, would you strip from us all boasting? Show us the bankruptcy of all our own claims to greatness. And instead, would you capture our hearts anew with the greatness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? He is enough, more than enough, altogether sufficient for all our needs. And as we remember that today, as we celebrate that tonight, would you make us profoundly, gloriously one as we celebrate our union with Christ and our union, therefore, with each other in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.